This morning's sermon is really a continuation of last week's sermon, so I hope you enjoyed your 4th of July yesterday, your Independence Day, your Presbyterian Rebellion Day. I hope you got to shoot off some illuminations, as John Adams calls them, or fireworks, as we call them. I hope you got to enjoy the day, celebrate, because there is much about America to celebrate. Of course, there's also much about America to lament, and we're going to turn our attention to some of those things this morning. This is another history sermon. It's a little bit different. Every now and then I'll do this. I think it's important for us to know our history, to remember our history, and we'll see many reasons for that this morning. Let me start here. On the last day of the Constitutional Convention in September 1787, Ben Franklin walked out of Independence Hall, as it's come to be known, onto the streets of Philadelphia. A prominent woman, Elizabeth Powell, called out to him, "Well, Dr. Franklin, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" Franklin replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." Our founding fathers wisely gave us a republic, a representative form of civil government where the state are limited and the people are free. In fact, it is much like the Hebrew republic that God set up in ancient Israel. Now, as we saw last week, Franklin could have replied just as truthfully, "A Christian republic, what have you got? What do we have? What form of government do we have? A Christian republic, if you can keep it." Because there is no question, in our nation's formative era, both the people and the institutions were deeply shaped by the Christian faith, by principles drawn from the Bible. There's no question our nation has a Christian founding. Note, too, that Franklin's response included a warning: if you can keep it. It was a recognition that our form of government is fragile, that maintaining what the founders gave us would require vigilance and virtue. John Adams, another founding father, famously said, "Our Constitution was only made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." The problem, of course, is that today the American people are neither moral nor religious in the sense that Adams meant and that our Constitution requires. The foundations on which our republic rests have been repeatedly shaken. Those foundations have been shaken again and again. They've been shaken many times over the course of our nation's history, but especially in recent years. David described the same kind of thing in his day when he wrote Psalm 11. He asked the question, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" If the foundations are shaken and destroyed, what can the righteous do? Our foundations have been shaken. America has secularized, and as we have become more secular, we have lost the virtue necessary to make our system work. The religion that founded our nation, the Christian faith, is now barely tolerated in the public life of the nations. Christians largely built America, and yet today American Christians often feel like outsiders in their own nation. It's important to understand just what the Christians who founded our nation accomplished. So let me back up again and talk about this. America has been one of the most free, prosperous, generous, and innovative nations to ever exist for a reason. By insisting that our rights come from God, not government, our founders put sharp limits on the power of the state. They put God above the state and the state beneath his law. You could say they de-divinized the state. They de-deified the state. The state is not God. God gives us rights. The state's job is to protect those rights and secure those rights that God has granted to us. It does not create rights or grant rights itself. The state has to respect God's order. That's the system our founding fathers set up. And of course, Christians have always understood this. It's why the early church stood against the tyranny and brutality of the Roman Empire. It's why British Christians insisted on the rights and freedoms of the church to be the church when the Magna Carta was signed in 1215. It's why the reformers developed a covenantal understanding of civil government, understanding civil government as a covenant between the people and God and between the people and their ruler. And it's also why they developed a doctrine of civil resistance against tyranny. What do you do when your ruler breaks that covenant? Do you have the right to resist? The reformers developed all of that. But it was not until America that that understanding was put into practice on a wide scale. In the course of European history, this truth was continually compromised, often by the teaching of the divine right of kings, which considered the voice of the king to be the voice of God, and therefore it gave the king absolute power, and it put the king beyond criticism. The Americans rejected that, the American founders. We've got to understand this, though. The temptation to deify the state is always present. Francis Schaeffer, just a few decades ago, warned that this would be the greatest temptation that he expected the church to face in the next generation, this temptation to statism, to deify the state. We've seen it throughout history, and we see it today. You see it in progressivism, fascism, national socialism, democratic socialism, communism. All of these are ways of deifying the state. The merging of the state and the divine makes the state into God. God walking on earth, as the philosopher George Hegel put it. That is the very thing the American founding fathers were pushing back against, the very thing they rejected, the very thing they set up our system to prevent. They intentionally humbled the state. One of the ways they did that was by spreading out power among the people and their rulers and among different levels and branches of government. And they limited that power, the power of the state. And in doing so, they set the people free. In America's founding, more than any other time or place in history up to that point, the state was put in its proper and limited place. And what was the result of this? The most free and prosperous society in the history of the world. Why? Because the potential of divine image bearers was released as nowhere else. Equality before the law, property rights, free economic exchange, and a host of other freedoms, all deriving from God's law, unleashed human potential in greater ways than ever seen before. Talents, abilities, and creativity were set free to be utilized. People were no longer frozen in their place in the social hierarchy, as had been the case for so much of history, but rather they could improve their station in life. America became dynamic in a way not seen in many other nations. American greatness was not an accident. It was not a coincidence. Americans just, you know, didn't just get lucky. Virtue combined with freedom to produce happiness and prosperity here, unlike anywhere else. Limiting the government set the people free. The founding fathers created the preconditions for what came to be known as the American dream, but it was rooted in what you might call the Hebrew dream, because all of this, of course, derives from God's law. It was just an application of the principles about civil government that we find in the Bible. It was just an application of those principles. George Washington's favorite or most quoted Bible verse was Micah 4:4, which says, "Every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." It's a prophetic picture of life, liberty, and property, a prophetic vision of happiness and peace. And in American society, it became a greater reality than anywhere else in history up to this point. Or to put it another way, America became a society where the Proverbs could come true. A society where the Proverbs could come true, where hard work and wise risk-taking can pay off. People were freer in America to pursue the fulfillment of the creation mandate of Genesis 1. Think about this. This is really what life is all about. It goes back to Genesis 1. To multiply, to fill the earth, to be fruitful, and to rule and subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. Americans were free to live out that dominion mandate more than any other people had been in history. Free to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. And that's what Americans did. And so the American people carved a civilization out of the wilderness. We crisscrossed the continent with railroads and then with interstates. America gave the world the light bulb, the telephone, the airplane, air conditioning. We broke the sonic barrier and then put men on the moon. We invented new sports. We won 2 world wars and the Cold War. We ended the slave trade and then slavery long before most other nations. We split the atom. On and on we could go with America's resume. America's resume, 250 years in, is incredibly impressive. And it's really because of this. Whereas other nations extract wealth from their people, the founding fathers designed a system that set the American people free to produce wealth. That's what happens when the state is put under God and limited in its power. The American people took ownership of their nation. They took responsibility for themselves, but more than that, they took responsibility for their nation. They took initiative. They sought economic prosperity through service to neighbor. They sought the betterment of American society and culture. But, and you knew a but was coming, but there were weaknesses in America's founding. And over time, those weaknesses have been exploited to change the kind of nation we are, to unleash the state and to put a leash on the people, basically to re-divinize the state. And this is certainly something we see happening in our day. Today, as a people, as the American people, we have fallen away largely from the vision of the founders and from the Christian faith that built our nation. And so America is in jeopardy. America is under judgment. A Christian republic, if you can keep it. Well, that's the question. Can we keep it or keep what's left of it and rebuild it? In a sense, you might say, we are victims of our own prosperity. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses warned the Israelites that when they entered the promised land, they would become very prosperous because this was an abundant land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they would enter into homes and cities they didn't build. They would possess all of these things. But in Deuteronomy 8, Moses warned that when they enjoy all this prosperity, he warned that they would be in danger of forgetting God and forgetting his commandments. And so Moses gave them a command to remember. The colonial Puritan Massachusetts pastor Cotton Mather was already warning about this in his day. He said, "Religion brought prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother." Mather saw that on a small scale in his day. We've seen it on a much larger scale in our day. Obviously, today, America is secularized. The founding fathers would scarcely recognize this nation, not because of all of our technological developments. I don't think that would be the thing that would shock them the most. I think our moral rot and degradation would be the thing that would shock them most. We are almost as secular today as we were Christian in our early history. The character of the people has changed. The laws have changed. The culture has changed. It's easy to see this. You can just go down the list and see all the ways we have changed. We changed our divorce laws, moving away from God's design into something else with no-fault divorce. We changed the very definition of marriage as a way of approving something God calls an abomination, same-sex unions. We changed our obscenity laws. We used to suppress abortion and sodomy. We used to outlaw those things. Now much of our nation celebrates them and celebrates them openly. We used to have strong families and a strong work ethic. That was really the backbone of America. Now we lead the world in broken homes, and we have a massive welfare state that often subsidizes laziness. We used to have strong churches with bold and courageous pastors who would apply the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, to all of life. Now what do we have? We often have weak, effeminate, cowardly pastors and churches. Immigration patterns have changed. Early in our history, most immigrants came here to work and to assimilate to our Christian culture, and they knew they could fit into it, and they came to do that. That changed dramatically, especially beginning in the 1960s. where people no longer felt any sense of a need to assimilate, and there wasn't much of a Christian culture even then for them to assimilate into. And of course, as we've increased the welfare state and opened our borders, that's created a disaster. Open borders with a welfare state is an absolute train wreck. Presidents from our earliest days as a nation, down through the 1980s at least, routinely referred to America as a Christian nation. In 2009, Barack Obama became the first president to openly deny this. And of course, he was right in a sense. He says, we don't consider ourselves a Christian nation. He was right in a sense. America by 2009 had ceased to be Christian in any meaningful sense. The problem, of course, is that Obama saw this as a good thing, a positive development. We have replaced the Christian faith with sexual perversion, with political correctness, and with Marxism. We were never a perfect nation, of course. America has always, just like every other nation, had her share of sins. And no doubt, many of the changes that have taken place over the course of our history have been for the good. They've actually improved things. They were changes for the better. And many good things remain. There's no doubt about that either. But when you look at the overall trajectory of America, we have definitely moved away from the founding vision. And in doing so, we have moved away from God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What is a reproach? It's something shameful, something disgraceful. There are many, many things about America today that should make us ashamed, because they are indeed shameful. They are disgraceful. Our Constitution was made for a virtuous and Christian people, but we are not that people anymore. It's as if the American hardware, that is our constitutional system, and the American software, the character of the people, no longer match. We're not the kind of people this Constitution was designed for. Terms like liberty and equality that Americans throw around so freely, terms like liberty and equality have totally changed meaning over the years. We have gone from a Christian definition of those terms to Marxist definitions of those terms, which are very, very different. It's so important to understand what is sometimes called the American Revolution was really not a revolution at all. The founding fathers were not revolutionaries. They were conservatives. And they fought against Britain because they were seeking to conserve their God-given rights against tyranny. But you also need to understand this. In France, in 1789, there really was a revolution. There was a real revolution that tried to throw off Christian tradition altogether. The French Revolution was a secular, humanistic, atheistic revolution that resulted in the very kind of statism and tyranny that America's founding fathers sought to escape. And yet the spirit of the French Revolution, the spirit of rebellion unleashed in the French Revolution, it has proven to be very contagious. Listen to these words from Jean-Jacques Rousseau, from just before the French Revolution, which he inspired with writings like this. Listen to these words and see how much they sound like modern America. This is how he's describing essentially his philosophy of life and the so-called rules that he lives by. He says, I do not derive these rules from the principles of a higher philosophy, like, say, religion. No, I find them in the depths of my heart. I need only consult myself with regard to what I wish to do. What I feel is right is right. What I feel to be wrong is wrong. Our first duty is to ourselves. That was not America in 1776. It was France in 1789, and it is much of America in 2026. My feelings define right and wrong. My feelings define reality. I do not look outside of myself to the Word of God as an authority. I do not look outside of myself to God's Word for guidance. No, I look within, to my own heart. My feelings are my authority. I am my own lawgiver. I am my own God. I do not deny myself. I live to serve myself. That's Rousseau's philosophy. And of course, that's what a lot of what Rousseau wrote is what inspired Karl Marx. It has inspired much of what we have come to call progressivism. You want to know why Marxists burn down cities in the name of justice? Or why Muslims set up Sharia in the name of multiculturalism? Or why Drag Queen Story Hour is considered one of the blessings of liberty by some? Or why socialists who want to abolish private property seem to be winning more and more elections? This is why Rousseau's concept of freedom has replaced that of our founders. Our founders' concept of freedom, of an ordered liberty, liberty under God's law, liberty in accord with God's law, was very Christian. Rousseau's is very anti-Christian. But we've swapped out the founder's vision for Rousseau's. A serpent entered the American garden, and rather than crushing its head, many Americans chose to entertain and then believe his lies. Somewhere along the way, the principles of the French Revolution hijacked the American experiment. And now it's as if American civilization is like a cut flower. You know, when you cut flowers, they keep their color and they look pretty for a little while, but they've been cut off from what made them beautiful, and so they're going to die. They're going to show that death soon. America's a cut flower civilization. We have been cut off from what built and sustained this nation. The demonic spirit of the French Revolution has infiltrated our nation. And indeed, it infiltrated many other once Christian nations as well. You probably heard me talk about Abraham Kuyper before. You probably know that name, Abraham Kuyper. He's the one who said there's not one square inch of creation over which Christ does not claim mine. That's Abraham Kuyper. He was a great Dutch theologian who also became prime minister in the 19th century. When he formed his political party, he called it the Anti-Revolutionary Party. Why anti-revolutionary? Because this is what he set up his party to oppose, the spirit and ideology of the French Revolution. Kuyper was a big appreciator of the American War for Independence, but he despised the French Revolution. And so his whole political movement was called anti-revolutionary. He saw the French Revolution, the spirit of the French Revolution, as the biggest threat to his nation. Because we have been infected with Rousseau's way of thinking, many Americans no longer think of rights as granted by God and his law. No, now rights do come from government. And so our courts can just make up new rights to be granted by the government, like, say, a right to abortion or a right for persons of the same sex to, quote unquote, marry, which, of course, is absurd and abominable. Because we've done away with God and his word and his law, what do we have now? We've turned government into God. Rights come from government, and government can make up a whole different set of rights and take away old rights. Most Americans today no longer think virtue and responsibility are necessary to preserve liberty. In fact, they think of liberty as the opposite of virtue. Being free means you don't have to be virtuous. Liberty is no longer freedom to do what God calls us to do in his word. Liberty just means doing whatever I want. Liberty is just doing what I feel like doing. We've gone from the ordered liberty of the founders to the disordered liberty of the French Revolution. Many, many Americans today think of liberty in the way Rousseau did. Yes, we still have God's name on our money and in our Pledge of Allegiance, but it is no longer the Christian God. It is an unknown God, an undefined God, which means it is an idol. The God of American civic religion is no longer the triune God of the Bible. What happened? In a word, I would say it was this. We forgot. We forgot. We forgot who we are. We forgot who we are as a people. We forgot all God has done for us. We forgot God's word. We have forgotten. Just the thing Moses warned about in Deuteronomy 8, just the thing Cotton Mather warned about in our prosperity, we have forgotten our God. We have forgotten God's mighty works on our behalf as a nation. This is why knowing history is so important. God continually commands his people in Scripture to remember him and his goodness and his gifts, but also to remember his great works in history. Just like when an individual loses his memory, it is tragic. So when a people lose their memory, it is tragic. America is suffering from a case of collective amnesia. In Psalm 88, verse 12, David asked the question, can your righteousness, Lord, can your righteousness be known in a land of forgetfulness? Obviously, the answer is no. God's righteousness cannot be known in a land of forgetfulness. If we forget, we cannot be righteous. We cannot be a righteous people if we are a forgetful people. This forgetfulness is why our nation is now locked in a battle of differing visions for our culture, what we call the culture war. This is where it comes from. It's because so much of the nation has forgotten, and so now we are at war with one another. But understand this, the culture war is really a spiritual war. Beneath the surface, it's really a spiritual war. It's really, you could say, the incarnation of the spiritual war. The culture war incarnates or manifests the spiritual war. And this is why I would say that. The word culture, you know, which refers to a people's way of life, their customs and the totality of how they live. The word culture comes from the word cult, which means worship. We use cult in a certain more narrow way a lot of times today to talk about, say, Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, and that's a good use of the term too. But the word cult really just means worship. The word culture comes from the word cult, which means worship. And the reason those two words are connected is this. A culture, a people's way of life, flows out of their cult. It flows out of the God they worship. The culture war is really a battle over which God or gods will be worshiped and honored in the public square. It's really a battle over which God or gods will disciple the nation. We have a culture war because we have irreconcilably different visions of what it means to be human, what it means to be good, what it means to be American, and we have these different visions because so much of the nation has forgotten. Again, God tells us in His Word again and again to remember, to know your history, to know your story, to remember God and what He's done. Moses called on the Israelites again and again to remember what God had done for them, because in remembering what God had done for them, they would remember God's commands as well. Most of David's Psalms are musical memorials. The Psalms recall the mighty acts of God in song so the people won't forget. They memorialize God's great deeds in music. When Solomon dedicated the temple and when Nehemiah led the people in the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem, they rehearsed the story of all God had done for His people so they would remember. We recite the Nicene Creed every week as a way of remembering what God has done in creation and in redemption. It's a way of remembering our story. We are rehearsing our story when we recite the creed. What Americans must do, what Christians must do, is remember. We need to know our history, the men God raised up and the way He worked through them. John Quincy Adams, who had lived through the events of America's founding era, said, posterity. So see, he's talking here to future Americans. He's talking to us. He says, posterity, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it. Of course, as we've seen, sadly, many Americans are not making good use of it today. And that's at least in part because we have forgotten what it cost that generation. We have forgotten the sacrifices and courage it took to win that freedom. We have forgotten the men God raised up to do this. In fact, it's interesting. John Quincy Adams' biggest fear was that the French Revolution would infect us and would undermine what the American founding was all about. What he most feared is exactly what has happened. He actually translated and published a book by a German scholar that actually compares the French and American Revolution to show how they completely proceeded on different principles. In fact, it's been said that today, American culture is a battle between two Johns from Geneva, John Calvin and Jean-Jacques Rousseau, two Johns from Geneva. And I think that's exactly right. And sadly, Rousseau seems to be winning that battle at the moment. America is torn between 1776 and 1789. We have to choose. Adams was right that the founding generation made great sacrifices to create this nation, but those sacrifices have been largely forgotten. Those men pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to build this nation. It was costly. I don't get to do this kind of thing often, but this is a history sermon this morning, so I want to give you a few anecdotes to remind you of the kind of sacrifices that were made to give you the nation we live in. And then I'll make a few applications at the end. I love to tell these kind of stories. If not today, when? You know, we just celebrated our 250th birthday as a nation. It's a great time to rehearse and recount and remember these stories. In April 1775, before the Declaration was even signed, British troops were sent to Boston to, quote, seize the bodies of John Hancock and Sam Adams, because, of course, Hancock and Adams were known as patriots, as men on the side of independence. Seize the bodies meant to take them dead or alive. Of course, Paul Revere found out about this plot, and that's when he makes his famous ride to warn them. The first shots of the war were fired the next morning at Lexington. But note this, even before the first shot was fired, even before the Declaration of Independence, Hancock and Adams had already stuck their necks out. They had already put their lives on the line for this people, this nation. In that battle at Lexington the next day, about 80 members of the local church fought against 400 British redcoats. Among the Americans fighting that day was Samuel Whittemore, an 80-year-old army captain who came out of retirement to fight the British. He shot a couple of British soldiers along the road and then charged another with his sword, but as he was doing so, he was suddenly overwhelmed by more British soldiers. He was at such close range that he was shot in the face. They then beat him, struck him with a bayonet, and left him for dead. Well, several hours later, Whittemore was discovered by some patriots. He was discovered alive as they were gathering up the dead to bury them. They found Samuel Whittemore, and unbelievably, he was still alive. He was actually laying in a pool of his own blood, seeking to reload his musket. Of course, right? Because that's what Americans would do. They took him to a doctor who said there's no way he's going to survive these injuries. After all, he's 80 years old. But amazingly, he fully recovered and lived another 18 years. There's actually a monument to this guy at that very place where he attacked those British soldiers. He lived another 18 years, badly scarred, of course. Scars as signs of the sacrifices being made. Or consider the story of Henry Lorenz of South Carolina. Lorenz was actually the president of America in 1777 and 1778. Remember, see, it's one of those things that a lot of us probably don't know. Remember, the First Continental Congress started meeting in 1774, and they elected presidents. And so, technically, those men were the presidents of America. We think of George Washington as the first president, but he's just the first president under the current Constitution that was adopted in 1789. George Washington is actually the 15th president of this nation overall. Lorenz was president in 77 and 78. He is the only president to ever be held as a prisoner of war by a foreign power. How about that? He was on a diplomatic trip to the Netherlands during the war. The Americans were always trying to get other European powers to support them in the war. So Lorenz was going over to the Netherlands on this diplomatic mission. The British intercepted his ship. They captured him, and they took him to England. He was imprisoned in the Tower of London. Obviously, famous building in London. He was imprisoned in the Tower of London. Three times he was brought to the chopping block to be executed. Each time he got a stay of execution. He remained a prisoner until the war was over. And when the war finally ended, he was traded for Lord Cornwallis in a prisoner exchange. And when he arrived home, George Washington greeted him and called him the father of our country. That's Henry Lorenz. Later in 1782, he was part of the team negotiating terms with Britain, leading to the Treaty of Paris, which officially ended the war. Of course, that is the treaty that begins in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity, okay, the Treaty of Paris. Lorenz was a part of that. Or consider this story. The final battle of the war for independence was fought in Yorktown, Virginia in 1781. The British had taken Yorktown. They were occupying the city. Washington led his men in sieging the town. Thomas Nelson was the wealthiest man from Yorktown. He had escaped when the British invaded and began occupying. And he commanded the local militia. And in fact, he funded the local militia with his own money. Because his house was the largest and nicest in Yorktown when the British occupied Yorktown, their highest-ranking officers took up residence in his home. As the Americans were beginning their siege on Yorktown and the Americans were firing on Yorktown, Nelson, who's, of course, with Washington and all of the soldiers, he noticed they were not firing cannon at his home, even though it was essentially British headquarters. It's like they were hitting every other building in Yorktown except for his house. And so he asked the artillerymen, why? And they basically said to him, well, it's because it's your house and you pay us, and so we're trying to spare it. Nelson took money out of his pocket and told them that for every cannonball they put through his house, he would pay them extra. He had pledged his fortune, and he meant it. And, of course, the Patriots end up defeating the British at Yorktown and winning the war. Those are the kinds of sacrifices that built our nation. You can see why John Adams said years later, the Revolution ought to be more carefully studied than it is and more carefully handed down to posterity. We shouldn't forget stories like this. Well, let me give you one more example of this. After the war ended, King George in England, there was an American painter who was staying in England, and King George in England asked this American painter what George Washington was going to do now that the war was over. The American replied that Washington was going to go back to his farm in Virginia. He was going to go back to being a farmer. King George was amazed by this. He said, if Washington does that, he will be the greatest man in the world. Why would he say that? Well, of course, because throughout history, victorious generals almost always seize power and often become dictators. That's what anybody would have expected Washington to do, but not Washington. He didn't do it. In humility, he walked away from power. He could have made himself King George I of America. After all, he had just defeated the world's greatest empire. He's basically on top of the world himself. No, what did he do? Instead, he walked into a tavern in Lower Manhattan, into a room filled with his fellow officers, men who had frozen with him at Valley Forge, men who had fought alongside of him, often with very little rations and very little pay. He walks into this room in Lower Manhattan full of his fellow officers. He pours himself a glass of wine, and then he speaks to them. He says, with a heart full of love and gratitude, I now take leave of you. I most devoutly wish that your latter days be as prosperous and happy as your former ones have been glorious and honorable. He gave no orders. He made no demands. He thanked them for their service, and then he left. And he went from there to Annapolis, where again, he made no demands for payment or for power. But instead, he resigned his commission, and then he went back home to Mount Vernon to plant crops. By stepping down in the way he did, he ensured that America would be a republic. A nation of laws, a nation with the rule of law, a nation where the people govern themselves, where the government serves the people. He set an example of humility. We have forgotten the stories of God's goodness to us in giving our nation men like this. Somewhere along the way, we stopped telling these stories, these great stories about our own people and the kind of men God raised up to form our nation. The fastest way for a people to destroy themselves is for that nation to forget their story, their identity, to forget their heroes, to forget the ideas that made them who they are, to forget what God has done on their behalf. There is no righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. Now let me bring this into the present. Our founding generation fought a war. We're fighting a war as well. We are at war today. It's a very different kind of war than our founders fought, but the stakes are just as high. And like the war for independence, it cannot be won without courage and sacrifice. But this is what we need to remember. While the battles we are facing right now may be new in American history, they are not new in church history. We are fighting the same old battles God's people have always been fighting. We are fighting the same false gods, the same idols, the same demons, just in new disguises. Same war God's people have always fought, the demons have just disguised themselves differently. Everything we face, the church has faced before. The church has faced tyranny and statism many times before. The church has faced sexual perversion. We have faced abortion and child sacrifice many times. We have faced feminism before. We have faced all of these demons many times in the past. Again, they're the same old demons, just in new disguises. The ancient world the church was born into was filled with all of these things. You know, we read a passage like Romans 1, 18 to 32, like we read this morning. We think, wow, Paul is really speaking clearly to America in 2026. Well, yes, I'd agree. But he's actually describing the world he lived in, which in all kinds of ways was much, much worse than the world we live in. The ancient world had all of these same problems. You know, the ancient world had abortion pills. Well, they actually had abortion potions, but they were just like the abortion pills we have today. They had that in the ancient world. They had their own version of pride parades and drag queen story hour. They gloried in sexual perversion the same way so many people do today. In ancient pagan religions, they had gods and goddesses who were essentially transgender. They could change their gender. God could become a goddess, or a goddess become a god. They gloried in androgyny, blurring the differences or denying the differences between men and women. They had all of that in the ancient world. This is my point. This is what you need to understand. There is nothing unprecedented about what we face in our culture today. Progressivism is actually regressive. They call it progressivism like it's moving into the future, but it's actually regressive. It's just a return to the old paganism. That's all progressivism is. Christians have faced tougher battles and longer odds with fewer resources than we do today, and they won. They overcame these things, and we can as well. There is no reason for Christians in America today to fear or panic or lose heart. There's one thing we need to do, and it's this. We need to remember. We need to remember the God we serve. We need to remember his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy, his love. We need to remember the power of his gospel. We need to remember God's great acts in the past. God's got a pretty good track record when you look at it. We need to remember our history and our heritage as Christians and as Americans. It has been said the first 1900 years of church history are an indictment against the last 100, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. We have to remember what God has done, and what he has done, he can do again. We should give God thanks for making us part of this wonderful nation. We should thank him even more for making us part of his church. A lot, you know, with America 250, and of course we know Donald Trump likes to talk about this, there is a lot of talk about making America great again. Understand this, there is no way to make America great again without great churches and great Christians. There's no way to make America great again without making the church in America great again. And there cannot be great churches without great Christian men and women and families. America can only be made great again by being made Christian again. And so what should you do? What can you do? I would tell you this, love God, love his word, and love his church. America can be restored. The culture war can be won. But it will take Christian men. It will take Christian men who are willing to pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to the cause. Nothing less than that will do. The main reason America has become a prodigal son is simple. The church in America has failed to be the church. The church in America has failed to be salt and light. We have been weak and cowardly when we should have been strong and courageous. We have accommodated the world rather than confronting the world. We have surrendered when we should have kept fighting. We have reduced the message of the Bible to John 3:16 instead of preaching the whole counsel of God and applying God's word to all of life. We have allowed our faith to be privatized and made irrelevant to culture and politics and economics and education and art. We have reduced the Great Commission from discipling nations to saving souls. What should you do? Love God, love His word, love His church. Recover the whole word of God and the whole gospel. Jesus came for His church. He suffered for His church. He saved His church. He gave His word to His church to proclaim. And now He has sent His church to disciple the nations, to claim the nations for Him. It may seem that America's story has taken a turn for the worse, but America's story isn't finished. And so we keep fighting. And what can you do to fight this battle? I think the best way to fight the culture war is to start with fighting the soul war. Fight against sin in your own heart. Pursue holiness in your own life in all you do. Pursue holiness in your family. That will prepare you for seeking holiness in the public square. That will prepare you to speak and act with courage in public when the opportunity comes. Seek to apply and obey God's word in all you do. Seek God's wisdom in all of life. And remember. Remember the God you serve. Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. Remember who you belong to. Remember all God has done for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.